I'll be reading Luke 11. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
Good morning. Good to see you all. So today we are continuing our sermon series on practicing the way. So since 3 weeks ago, we started this sermon series, and we are basically looking at the ways of Jesus. We are looking at some of the practices that Jesus had in his life. And we as followers and disciples of Jesus, since we are to follow the footsteps of Jesus and become like Jesus, we are looking at these practices, and we are asking the question, what can we learn from these practices? And also, how can we practically do these practices also in our lives? So last week, Matthias gave a great sermon on Sabbath, what it means, why Sabbath is relevant, especially for our fast-paced 21st century life, and also how can we practically practice Sabbath in our lives. And today, we are talking about prayer. And before I start, this is a very short story. So one guy decided to do a quick research on, you know, why countries accepted the gospel of Jesus, I mean, because most of the countries in the world, you know, have accepted the gospel of Jesus. So he was curious. And so at the end of his research, he came to the conclusion, you know, why did the British accept the gospel? Well, they accepted the gospel so that they can talk about it, right? Because they like talking about everything. Why did the Germans accept the gospel? Well, perhaps they can make one more rule and add it to the numerous rules they have. But why did the Dutch accept the gospel? Because it's free. And the Frisians, that's for another time. But one of my colleagues recently told me, she's Dutch, and then she said that at some point she became vegetarian. And after a couple of weeks, she went to this event where they were serving food, and it was free, but it was meat-based. And then she completely forgot she was vegetarian. She ate it anyway. It's free. Who cares? Okay, now on prayer. Someone once said, if you really want to make most Christians uncomfortable, feel really uncomfortable, ask them the question, how is your prayer life? How is your prayer life? If you really want to make Christians feel uncomfortable. You know, we live in a world where we really, in our 21st century world, where we really starve for experience. If there is one thing, if you should look at our culture and come up with one thing that really stands out, right? I mean modern, I say culture, I mean modern culture, not just the Dutch culture, but a modern culture. One thing that really stands out is our longing and our starvation for experience. We are really starving for experience. And so you think of, I've spoken to some of my colleagues. They know I'm Christian. And anytime you would ask them, most of them would say that, I am spiritual, but I'm not religious. Why? Because they love the spiritual experience. Because they are yearning for spiritual experience. In the 1960s, we were told that God is dead, right? That was the movement. That was when the movement of God is dead began. We were told God is dead. So people were asking the question, does God really exist? Because we were told God is dead. And then we were promised that because God is dead, right, we are going to do so well in science and technology. And as science and technology progresses, right, no one is ever going to mind religion. No one is ever going to mind spiritual experience. No one is ever going to mind having mystical experience. Because at the very root of humanity is just matter. We are all matter. And we can't be reduced to commodity. And because of that, while science is going to explain everything about humanity, and science is going to, because we are matter, we are matter so that we can have explanation for all human behavior. So we're told that, we are matter. And because we are matter, we are matter, and because we are matter, we can be reproduced, right? All human experiences can be reproduced. We can explain it, and we can control it, right? But from 1960s, until now, we see that all the promises we were given have not come true. Actually, the opposite has been coming true. And so you look at our world now, and what you see is that we are starving for experience, right? Why is it that there is so much, many people or a lot of people going for counseling, going for therapy to identify their true selves, right? Identify your true self and then connect with your true self. Right, it's a positive kind of experience that we are looking for. Why is it that there is so much in people wanting to be spiritual, although they don't want to believe in any God? Why is it that things like mindfulness and meditation is coming into mainstream science? In fact, it has come into mainstream science that most of the papers you find published in top scientific journals on neuroscience have something to do with meditation and mindfulness. Why are we starving for experience? Why are we yearning for experience? And I would make the argument that all the experience we are looking for, whether through sexuality, whether through going for counseling and identifying our true selves and connecting with our true selves, whether through meditation, whether through someone saying, I want to feel spiritual, or whatever mystical experience we are looking for, all these are experiences that only prayer is meant to give. I'm not saying that if you are praying, you don't go for counseling. That's not a point I'm making. But the end goal for going for counseling, that sort of experience that you want to have, is something that God intended that only prayer, standing before the Almighty God and having that connection with an infinite God, it's the only thing that is going to give you that sort of satisfaction. It's the only thing that is going to give you that experience. So no amount of therapy we go for, no amount of meditation, no amount of mindfulness we practice is going to give us the experience that we are looking for. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you this morning, Lord. We exalt you, Lord, and we thank you that you have created us for yourself. And because of that, our heart will remain restless until we find rest in you. We thank you that you have given us the gift of prayer so that we can kneel before you, we can come to you, we can have intimacy with you, you can reveal yourself to us, that, Lord, you can transform us and change us from within, Lord, when we come before you kneeling in prayer. As we go into your word, Lord, may you teach us to pray. May you, Lord, teach us to pray. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to share with you, as usual, three things that we can learn from the passage that we read.
What I am not going to do is to go deep into the passage. I don't plan to unpack it deeply, but I'll be making references to the passage that was read to you as I go on. So there are three things I believe we can learn from this. The first is why we should pray. Why bother praying? The second is when and what to pray. And the last one is how can we pray? So why should we pray? Because prayer is fundamental. How and what should we pray? We should pray. When and what should we pray? We should pray at all times. We should pray for everything. And lastly, how can we pray? I'll tell you about that when we get there. So first, why should we pray? Because prayer is fundamental to human existence. Prayer is fundamental to human life. You know, the disciples have seen Jesus pray a few times. And now in Luke 11, they have seen him pray again because that is how the scripture starts. It says, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Why are the disciples coming to Jesus and asking him to teach them how to pray? These were Jews. They had been taught how to pray. They knew their scriptures. They had a prayer routine. But why would they come to Jesus and ask Jesus to teach them to pray? They are not asking, mind you, they are not asking Jesus to teach them to preach. They are not asking Jesus to teach them to perform miracles, but they are asking Jesus to teach them to pray. And so Jesus begins by teaching them and saying, this is how you ought to pray. And the first thing you ought to do is to say, Our Father. Which means that at the start or at the basis of your prayer should be the address, Our Father. Which then suggests to us that at the very base of prayer is relationship. Our Father, we approach God on the basis of our relationship with Him. Which then also means that prayer is the only thing that really reminds us about who God, about the kind of relationship that we have with God. And God is our Father. A few years ago, I became so fascinated about the topic of near-death experience. Such a weird fascination, right? So I did a few research on near-death experience, and I was actually surprised to see that these have been scientifically documented. A lot of publications on this, and also published in scientific journals on near-death experiences. And what I found out was that if you put everything together, if there is one thing that people would say on their deathbed, it has nothing to do with money, especially if it's regret. People don't regret that I wish I had made more money. It has nothing to do with sex. It has nothing to do with I wish I had spent more time in the office. It has everything to do with relationship. I wish I had a better relationship with my kids. I wish I had a better relationship with my friends. I wish I had a better relationship with the people around me. It always comes down to relationship. When people, at the moment where they feel they are passing away from life to death, what is on their mind is relationship. Why is it that when kids are born, when babies are born, the first thing they long for is contact and attachment with the mother and with the parent? Which then means that we begin life yearning for relationship. We end life. And the thing we are talking about is relationship. What it means is the very root of human life is relationship. And that's what the Bible says. First, relationship with God and relationship with other persons, the people around you. So what is at the very foundation of human life? It's relationship. And this is what Jesus is reminding us, that you really want to talk about experience. You really want to talk about connection with something bigger than yourself to feel spiritual. You really want to feel sane. If this is what you are really looking for, it's a reminder that we are created for connection with the infinite God, the relationship with the infinite God. And that's what Jesus is saying, that at the very base of human life, it's relationship, and prayer is what reminds us of this. And prayer is what takes us to that level. So prayer reminds us of what is at the very foundation of a human life. And that makes it really important. Well, not only that, but prayer. Why should we pray? We should pray because prayer is what changes us. Prayer is what has the transformative form to really transform you and I for to become the person that God wants us to be. You know, I think 3 weeks ago or 4 weeks ago, I preached here. I don't expect any of you to remember what I preached about. But then one of the examples I remember giving was that, you know, it's easy. I can easily fake my life in public, right? I can pretend to be kind. I can pretend to be generous. And I can keep on doing that for a very long time. But I cannot do that at home. I cannot do that in the presence of my wife. She will find out within a short while. I may be able to do it for a short time, but she will find out because she knows me intimately. But even with my wife, there are some things I can keep away from her. But not with God. Because when I stand before God, you are naked. God knows you. He knows your struggles. He knows your sins. He knows you from the inside out. When you stand before God, you stand in a place of vulnerability because this is someone who sees you, who looks at you and sees the deep things of your heart, even the things you don't know about yourself. So prayer puts you in a place of vulnerability. And as we know, we can only truly change from a place of vulnerability, not from a place of strength. Changes. True transformation in human life comes from a place of vulnerability. It doesn't come from a place of strength. I mean, prayer is the only way through which you can even know yourself. Do you think you really know yourself? How can you know yourself if there is no measure, if there is no standard to measure yourself against? If you stand before God, God is so big, God is so holy, then you see yourself, who you really are. And that's what Isaiah did when he saw God. He said, "Woe to me, because I am a sinful man." You cannot change truly. You cannot know yourself without prayer. In fact, you cannot even love God without prayer. So prayer is very important. Now the next point. When should we pray? All the time. And about everything. So in this passage, Jesus is teaching them to pray. And then he says, give us each day our daily bread. He didn't say give us each month or give us each week or each year our daily bread. He says give us each day. And what Jesus is doing is borrowing the same concept from what happened in the wilderness. Anytime the manna would fall, God instructed them that they should never, ever keep reserve any manna for the next day. So the manna would fall on each day, and each day they are supposed to eat, get full, and shouldn't store anything, because for the next day they should trust God again to provide for them manna. And this is what Jesus is saying, give us each day, which means that Jesus wants us to be going to God in prayer each and every day, about everything, in every situation. And so you look at the life of Jesus. That's what we are doing, right? Practices of Jesus. How did Jesus practice prayer? You look at Jesus and then you see that Jesus practiced prayer in public. He practiced prayer also when he was alone. He practiced prayer before meals. He practiced prayer before and after healing people. He practiced prayer to do Father's will. He practiced prayer by praying over children. He practiced prayer by praying for his friends. He prayed for Peter and he said that, Peter, the devil is seeking you, but I have prayed for you so that your faith will stand. Jesus practiced prayer even in distress in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he was in agony, he was praying. And in fact, he carried along with himself three other friends to help him pray. He was basically saying, can you pray with me? So Jesus was praying in every situation, about everything, and for everything. And this is what Jesus meant when he said that we should pray without ceasing. We should pray so that we do not fall into temptation. Did Jesus really mean that? Pray, and the result will be that you will not fall into temptation. What does it mean then when we are not praying? Could it perhaps be the reason why we easily fall into the temptation of being so busy with our lives, the fast pace of life. Is it perhaps the reason why we easily fall into the temptation of going after the experiences that the world is going after? Is it perhaps the reason why we easily fall into the temptation of sexuality? Is it perhaps the reason why we fall into the temptation of anxiety at all times? And Paul talks about this. He said, do not be anxious for anything, but in everything with supplication and prayer, go to God. And the peace of God is going to fill your heart. Do not be anxious for anything. The peace of God is going to fill your heart. And scientifically, this has been proven. One of them, I'll give you one example. So there's one professor in one of the Ivy League schools in the U.S., I think Columbia University, I believe, by name Lisa Miller. She's a clinical neuropsychologist. And in one of her research, she was fascinated. She was curious about the effect of prayer. And so she did it was clinically controlled. So one group of people, so she selected people who were prone to depression. And then she made one group of people pray an hour each day for 6 weeks. Another group of people didn't pray. And then afterwards, she scanned their brains with MRI to see the thickness of the cerebral cortex. So cerebral cortex is basically, when you look at a picture of the brain, what you see is the cerebral cortex, right? Those shapes, those thick stuff. And so she scanned the brain to see the thickness of the cerebral cortex. And then the thickness of the cerebral cortex is correlated with, if you have a very thick cerebral cortex, it means you are less prone to depression, right? You have more resistance to depression. So, for example, when people have neurological diseases like Parkinson's or dementia, or as you age, your brain, the cerebral cortex, begin to shrink. So the thicker it is, the more likely you are to... Also, it has everything to do with also decision-making and initiation, motivation, right? Especially when it's in the frontal lobe. So the motivation to do something, ability to be able to make wise decisions, your resistance towards mental illness and all of that. So she tested these two groups. And then in the end, what she found was that the group that prayed 1 hour every day for 6 weeks had a big increase in the thickness of their cortex. And this has been highly cited, published in a scientific journal. Prayer. So was Paul right when he said, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything pray. And what is going to be the result? Peace. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding will fill your heart. Pray about anything, pray about everything, pray at all times. You know, James 4 says, you do not have because you do not ask. And look at the parable Jesus gives in this context. He says, suppose a man gets a visitor. In a Middle Eastern context, you get a visitor, you feed your visitor with food. Suppose a man has a visitor in the middle of the night. He doesn't have any food in the house. And so what he does is that he goes to his neighbor, which is very common, and knock on the door of his neighbor to get some food for his guest. But the unfortunate thing is that it is in the middle of the night. And so this man gives an excuse. I am not going to get up to open the door. The door is already locked. My children are in bed. I am having fun in bed. I'm not going to get up and give you any food. But Jesus said something afterwards. He said, although he will say this, but because of his shameless audacity, other versions will put it, because of his persistence, because he keeps knocking, knocking, and wouldn't give up, I tell you, he's going to get up and give him as much as he wants. Prayer. And he goes on to say, ask, seek. And if you have asked and you have sought for it and you still didn't get it, knock. When should we pray? All times. What should we pray? About everything. Now the last point. And this is where, if you've been sleeping until now, please wake up. Because, yeah, how should we pray? How should we even do it, right, practically? So I was thinking about this, and I was wondering what has been working for me. I have tried several ways of prayer. I have read several prayer practices. But I think for me personally, what has really been most consistent and also most effective for my prayer life is praying with the Word of God. Praying with the Word of God. Practicing meditation in between reading the Word and jumping into prayer. You know, in the Eastern kind of meditation, it's emptying the mind, right? Empty the mind of everything, because the things you put in your mind are the things that get you attached, right? The purpose is not to be attached with anything, to be free, to be really free. You have to detach from everything. So what you have to do with meditation is that you empty your mind. But a Christian kind of meditation is the opposite, actually to fill your mind. To fill your mind with the Word of God and focus on the Word of God. That's the Christian kind of meditation. So prayer for me is after I have read the Word of God, or anytime, even if I haven't read the Word of God, when I'm praying, the practice of praying with the Word of God helps you keep your mind on God. How many of you, at least I would raise my hand, but how many of you start praying and then in the first few minutes you are thinking about your shopping list, you're thinking about the kids, you are thinking about your studies, your mind is drifted completely. How many of you? How many of you? All of us. What can we do about that? What does it even mean for your mind, for you to mind wander? What does it even mean? Meditation, I think, is at the center of prayer. And the reason why meditation has to be part, or reflecting on the Word of God has to be part, has to be the very basis, the foundation of our prayer, is because it helps us to actually focus on who God is. It helps us, it prevents us from mind wandering. You know, C.S. Lewis, in his very popular book, Screwtape Letters. I don't remember how many times I read that book because it's so great. And if you haven't read it, please read it. So this is basically a book about the devil, who is referred to as Screwtape, senior devil, writing letters to junior devil, right? So assuming the senior devil is somewhere in the space and the junior devil is with us on earth. So the senior devil is writing letter to the junior devil, Wormwood, on how to tempt Christians and win them from the camp of the enemy. So to Satan, the enemy is God. So to win them from God to the camp of Satan, right? So basically, a book about how to tempt Christians and how to win over to God, or how to test, how to tempt humanity in general. And then in the chapter 4, the fourth letter, this is what C.S. Lewis says. Brilliant. He says, so this is the senior devil speaking. Remember, he's writing to junior devil on how to tempt Christians. The humans do not start from that direct perception of him, him meaning God, which we as devils unhappily cannot avoid. They have never known that ghastly luminosity, that stabbing and searing glare, which makes the background of permanent pain to our lives as devils. You look into your patient's mind, Christians, when he is praying, you will not find that, you will not find that luminosity, that glorious things, those glorious things about God. If you examine the object to which he is attending to the patient, which is Christians, you will find that it is a composite object containing many quiet, ridiculous ingredients. I have known cases where what the patient called his God was actually located up and to the left at the corner of the bedroom ceiling, or inside his own head, or in a crucifix on the wall. But whatever the nature of the composite object, you must keep him praying to it, to the thing that he has made, not the person who has made him. You see the point he's making? The point he's making is that all of us have vague ideas about God. Who has known the ways of God? Who has figured out the ways of God? You cannot figure out the ways of God except through what he has revealed about himself in his word. We all have vague ideas about God. So when we go to prayer, to God in prayer, we actually pray to this idea that we have about God, the idea we have made for in our own heads about God. And so he gives an example. Maybe it's a cross that you find on the wall, and then you think that this is how God is. Or maybe it's something you've made up in your own head. But the point he's trying to make is that the only way we can actually focus on the true God in prayer is actually to focus on the things that he, God, has revealed about himself, not the things that we think about him. And so he ends by saying that he keeps praying to the thing that he has made, not to the person who has made him. Yours affectionate uncle, Screwtape. Do you get the point he's making? The knowledge of God. How do we find out the knowledge of God? You know, I think most of you know, I did my PhD in neurolinguistics, which is basically brain and language, how language works in the brain. And as part of that, it's also language acquisition. How do children actually develop? How does their brain develop? And how ready is their brain for language? And I think the most consistent finding, right, in language and brain research has to do with the fact that, you know, children develop language, children develop speech basically by reproducing what they hear from the environment. Right, so the input they get, they have the innate ability, which is the brain, and then this innate ability is so plastic to the extent that how they learn is basically to reproduce what they hear. So they get input, speech from their parents. Whatever they hear from their parents, they produce. This is how they develop the skills of language, which means that how much a child can say or how early a child can speak is very much dependent on how much they can hear from the outside. So the way we learn language, the way everyone learns language, is actually responding with speech to speech. So what we hear, reproduce back. That is how we learn. If we don't hear anything, if we get any input, we don't produce anything back. Right? You get the concept? And Eugene Peterson, who is the author of the Message Bible, he wrote this book, and the title of the book was Answering God. It's a brilliant book. It's a very small book, but he really talks about the linguistics of the Psalms and how the psalmist actually pray. And then the title of the book is Answering God. And then he makes the point, he takes this same idea, and then he makes the point that if this is how children learn language, right, that they actually, it's just a response to speech they have heard, then it means that prayer is also a speech in response to the speech of God. And so Tim Keller, in his book, Prayer, the title of the book is Prayer. I have read it as well, and I highly recommend it. Prayer, How to Experience Intimacy and Awe with God. That's the title of the book. He takes this same idea from Eugene Peterson, and then he develops it further, and this is what he says. It is therefore essential to the practice of prayer to recognize what Peterson calls the overwhelming previousness of God's speech to our prayers. This theological principle has practical consequences. It means that our prayers should arise out of immersion in the scripture. We should plunge ourselves into the sea of God's language, the Bible. We should listen, study, think, reflect, and ponder the scriptures until there is an answering response in our hearts and minds. It may be one of shame, or of joy, or of confusion, or even of an appeal. But that response to God's speech is then truly prayer and should be given back to God. It is, if the goal of prayer is a real personal connection with God, then it is only by immersion in the language of the Bible that we will learn to pray, perhaps just as slowly as a child learns to speak. See what he's saying? He's saying that think, read, reflect, listen, to God's word, the previousness of God's speech, what God has already said about himself, because we cannot understand God without listening to what he has said about himself. So what the point he's making is that when we read the Bible, right, maybe your reaction, and sometimes I feel that when I read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and sometimes I read something and I feel like, couldn't it have been said some other way? And the point he's making that even that reaction should be your prayer, because it's a genuine and a sincere response to the previousness of God's speech. Just like a child will respond to the speech of the parent, even if they don't understand what the parent meant. That's the point he's making, that read, think, and reflect on the Bible, and whatever you feel, whatever comes out of it, right, that should be your most sincere and your most genuine kind of prayer. So how do we pray? We pray by answering God. We pray, and we don't have to make our prayers devoid of God's word. And a very short point. Also pray daily. Find a structure to fall upon, because prayer is tough. Prayer is painful. Actually, that's how C.S. Lewis referred to it in his Screwtape Letter book, the painful subject of prayer. It's challenging, it's tough. But if you have a daily habit then when it becomes challenging, when it becomes fall, you can fall on that daily habit. May I challenge you from today onwards, for the next 3 weeks, to commit to praying 15 minutes a day. For the next 3 weeks. Who is up for that? The next 3 weeks, committing to pray 15 minutes a day, doing it consistently. Find a time in the day to do that. Lastly, we should pray in Jesus' name. This sounds so trivial, but it's actually the bedrock of prayer. Pray in Jesus' name. Why do we have to pray in Jesus' name? You know, look at the cross. If you look across the gospel, if you pay close attention to the gospel, you see that the gospel is really paradoxical as far as the cross and how we relate to the cross is concerned. Our relationship with the cross is paradoxical. So everything Jesus became on the cross, we become the opposite. So Paul takes this idea and then he says that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we, through his righteousness, through his sin, who will become the righteousness of God. He knew no sin, he was righteous, but he became sin, so that we, through that, will become the righteousness of God. He takes the same idea, he writes to the Corinthians again. He says, although he was rich, yet he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, will become rich. And throughout the whole scripture, you see that it's paradoxical. Everything Christ became on the cross, we become the opposite. And so if Christ on the cross prayed and he was not answered, he was not heard, what it means is that we become the opposite. So when we pray, God is going to answer, because we pray in the name of Jesus. God is going to answer, because whatever Christ became on the cross, we become the opposite. He didn't get an answer, so that we will get an answer to our prayer. My dear brothers and sisters, my friends, we have to pray. We should pray. We ought to be praying. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, may you teach us to pray. May you teach us to pray, Lord. Because there is no other way. There is no other way we can know you. There is no other way we can love you. There is no other way we can experience what is on your heart and what is on your mind, except we come down on our knees in prayer. Teach us to pray, Lord.